Would you turn with me to the second portion of scripture we read, the book of Psalms and Psalm 24? And I want us to look at this psalm in its entirety and the event it covers and portrays for us. And the focal point perhaps could be verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, but who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Most, if not all, of the commentators are agreed on the setting for this psalm. It is the time we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of the way in which David took the Ark of God, which was the symbol of God's presence with his people, but had for some years been in Kirjath-Jearim. But now David was going to take it back into the center of the nation and into the city of Jerusalem. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, you find there God's people were at a low state. 1 Samuel chapter 4, they were fighting against the Philistines, and their spirituality was very poor and very low. And in verse 11, or at least running up to verse 11, you find that at the beginning of the chapter, they behave in a very superstitious way. It's almost as if they're holding on to a rabbit's foot. And they say, well, go and get the Ark of God. And if the Ark of God is with us, then we will surely be victorious. Pure superstition. The Ark was captured. For 7 months, there was a plague upon the Philistines. It was sent to a place called Kirjath-Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years in obscurity. In these 20 years, God was dealing with his people. He was humbling them, and he was improving their spirituality. He was bringing them through spiritual lessons, and he was bringing them to a more healthy and wholesome attitude. And when they had come through much of that experience, it was then on David's soul that the symbol of God's presence could again be returned to the presence of God's people. And that takes us to the portion we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the first attempt at this restoration was a very sad one. It in fact failed because they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and going over rickety ground, it was shaken, and one of the people who were in charge of the Ark put out his hand to keep it steady, and in doing so disobeyed a plain and blatant command of God. It was not supposed to be carried on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on poles. And if it had been on poles, there would have been no danger to it or to Uzzah, who was killed by putting his hand to steady it. The people of God had come part way, but they had not yet learned the proper spirit that God requires in his people. They had learned a lot, but they had thought, well, anything will do. The cart will do. And again, it comes and it identifies to us a very significant spirit and attitude with ourselves. It's not just anything will do. It must be only the very best for the Lord, who has done the very best for his people. We must seek always to live in the most minutest of detail according to what he specifies, even as far as poles, instead of a cart, to carry the Ark of the Covenant. The kind of attitude that we've just outlined, of anything that will do for the Lord, anything will not just do for the Lord. It's a problem that we have today. It's a problem that raises its head regularly. It was a problem that was in the days of Malachi. If you go to the prophet Malachi, the very first chapter, there the there the prophet is taking the people of God to task. And he says, in verse 7, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifices, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Here they were, and they were taking a blind, a lame, a polluted, something that was, well, anything will do for the Lord. And they were offering it to God. And Malachi, the prophet from God, had come, and he was taking them to task, and he was challenging them. "Very well, if that's what you think, you take these same animals, you take this same sacrifice, you go to your governor. You take it to your governor and see if your governor will accept it. And if he won't, why should God?" The attitude, anything will do for God. And we've got to take it immediately for what the Lord says to us. Only the very best. That must be the working, binding principle with us always. Only the very best for the Lord who has done the very best for us. Well, they came through that experience. And the second attempt involved the whole nation. It was a time of great rejoicing. It wasn't toilsome. It wasn't a duty. It was a sheer delight what they were engaged in. It was a truly blessed festival. What was David doing? David was taking the Ark of God, bringing it to the heart of the nation again, bringing it into the new capital city of Jerusalem. The furniture, 500 years old from Sinai, at least specified from Sinai, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with the people. After a long, long eclipse, living in obscurity for these 20 years, the Ark was now going to be returned to the very center of the Lord's people, and it was a time of rejoicing. The Ark. Oh, the Ark was very closely identified with God's presence with his people. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, 36, we hear it said, the Ark moves on, but Moses says, "Arise, O Lord." The symbol and the Lord moving together. God was indeed in the midst of his people. But what does the Ark mean? Why was it so important? Yes, it was the Ark of God's presence, but it speaks of several things. I just want to touch on briefly. It speaks of he being the ruler. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it speaks about the Ark being the footstool of God. And a footstool is that which is used by a king. So the Ark speaks about the Lord has been the king. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Not just simply the king of his people, but king over all peoples and nations. The Ark also speaks of reconciliation. On the great day of atonement, the high priest, after gathering the blood of sacrifice, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 14 tells us he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the ark of God. And then, of course, we know the way in which the ark also spoke of revelation, because the ark contained the tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 10, Moses is told to go up to the mountain again, have them given to him, and take them back and store them where? They were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. So this is what the Ark means. And if it represents all of that, if it represents rulership, if it represents reconciliation, if it represents revelation, then we can understand how so vital a thing as the Ark, we cannot leave it. No, we cannot leave it in some obscure house on a hill. The ark returned into the center of the city. And what David is doing here has a tremendous lesson that's right up to date for ourselves. Because so often, the image that we have of the church is the church is a force for good in society. We are fighting the latest battles that involve the Lord. It's as if the Christian is a foot soldier in the army and the spiritual war concerning the Lord. Now that's true. We are the foot soldiers. But that's not the primary reason why the church exists. There are battles to be fought. But the primary reason the church exists, the primary reason why there is a church, is because God is pleased to dwell with his people. That's why we sang there Psalm 132. For God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. And the way in which this is bang up to date, it's like this. The real question about the church is not who are we against, but the real question of the church is who is amongst us. We must constantly seek to cultivate the Lord's presence with us. That's the most important thing for us. Not to fight against postmodernism. Not to fight against evolution. Not to fight against the slipping of morals or ethics. Not to fight against any of the standards or norms in society. That's secondary. The primary thing is to cultivate the Lord's presence, so that when we come in these doors and we gather ourselves together as we do, the one thing we're looking for and expecting is God to be here with us. The Ark of the Covenant taken up to Jerusalem. That's the situation, and we've taken some time to spell it out at length. That's the background to this psalm. But what does the psalm tell us about God? What is the teaching that's given to us here about our God? Well, there are three simple sketches given to us. First of all, we are told here and we're brought face to face with God as the Creator God. The verses 1 to 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're first of all, our thoughts are lifted up to God, the God who is over all of nations and of peoples. And why is it that that's set before us? Quite simply this. Here the psalmist is breaking down any kind of limitation, any kind of confirming or constraining or defining God as the possession of a nation or a people or an age. You think of the returning of the ark, the symbol of God's presence with his people, and the real danger that it poses. Oh God, is with us. God is in Jerusalem. And there's the danger of nationalism, of an insular view. There is a danger of this kind of sectarianism developing. And immediately that is broken by these two verses at the beginning of this psalm. The earth is the Lord's. He is the one who has created and founded it and it's kept together by his power day by day. God cannot and will not be limited to one place, one city, one nation, one people. It's the kind of thinking that it was even the days of the Lord, the land of Israel, and the seed of Abraham. These are the kind of thoughts that were being talked about and bandied about. But the Lord is saying here, no. Nobody has a monopoly on God. You remember the way in which there was a degree of complaint. There were people that were annoyed that Elisha was sent to heal Naaman. 2 Kings 5, the way in which he was sent to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Why did the Lord not send them to heal so many lepers within Israel? Why had it to go outside Israel? We were looking at Jonah just recently in the morning service. Here he was, and what was Jonah's complaint against God? Lord, you're going to show mercy to Nineveh, and I cannot stand it. I cannot hack it. I can't accept it, and I'm going to run away. The way in which he had that mindset, that the blessings of God should be restricted and confined to the blessings on God's people. And who are they? That's us, Israel. And here we're told, no. God is the God of all the earth, because all the earth is his. And we've been given it just for a short time. And we've been given it to look after it and to look over it. But we must always remember, it's his. Next month, we hear a lot of what's been happening with the G8 nations. And the way they're going to come together and they're going to talk about the world and poverty and such like. And against all the pronouncements of these men, we've got to say quite simply what this psalm says to us. You've got it. But you've only got it for a short time. And you've got to look after it. Because it's not yours. It's God's. The way in which it breaks down the nationalism of the days of the psalmist. And it comes back right up to ourselves today as well. Because today there's the same danger abroad. There's the same kind of danger in our society today of limiting God's application and appeal, limiting God's interest, limiting discussion and conversation about God, limiting every dimension about God, limiting it to Sunday. Church. Christians. Never mind about Monday morning or Saturday night. Never mind about ordinary routine run-of-the-mill affairs and decisions and things in life. No, God is cut out of that by this same kind of thinking that is breached in these words. You cannot put God in a pigeonhole. He will not be limited to the city of Jerusalem. And he will not be confined and restricted by men today. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we have a responsibility to keep it to use it. We have a responsibility to thank God for it. There is so much that is artificial round about us today. Convenience, manufacturing, canned and bottled and prepared for us. And so much is off the conveyor belt of man's making. And that tends to shut out our thinking that this is God's world. And we find it all the more difficult to trace God's hand in what we've got and what He gives us. But that's what we have to do. And one last thought before we move on. Just as we've said that the earth is the Lord's, and the Lord is, and cannot, the Lord rather cannot be restricted or limited. That means also that where we're in trouble and in problems and difficulties, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, and you don't have to go to a church building to pray and to speak with the Lord. He's not limited to these places, but we can speak with the Lord in prayer wherever we are with our problems, with our difficulties. For the earth is the Lord's. And wherever we are on the face of the earth, there we can speak with Him. The first thing then, Creator God. But the second thing that this psalm brings before us is a holy God. That's the thrust of verses 3 through to 6. The main thrust we've been trying to portray is the returning of the ark. And David is desiring to set out the conditions for those that would come into God's presence. And the way David's speaking, he's hanging it all, as it were, on this peg that is very fresh in the mind of the people. Remember Uzzah. Remember Uzzah. Remember what happened to him when he tried to stop the ark. It was an awful thing. But it teaches them and us two things. It keeps on reminding us of the purity and the high standard of God. Remember, these nation and these people had just been taught and been through a process of instruction taking several years. They hadn't fully come to the conclusion of that education, but the Lord didn't compromise with them. One iota. Even that little thing in our mind of just simply putting His hand out, the Lord wouldn't tolerate it. The purity and the high standards of God. But it also tells us this, taking what we were saying this morning. Don't trifle. Don't trifle with God. The way in which Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that. If you've been laughing at God, then God will pay you in the same coin. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think that you can get away with anything. Anything will do. There was a lesson to be driven home to these people. That God is indeed a holy God. And David brings it home to the people by posing this question. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend to the hill of God? It is God who sets the terms. We must always remember this. It is God who sets the terms. It is God who dictates the way we come. It's God that sets the passage, sets the fare, whatever image you want to use. It's God who said poles, not people, with a cart. This psalm speaks. It draws attention. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Now, the word that is used there for stand means standing fast, standing against all comers and all things. Who's able to do that? That's the question that echoes through generations to the corners of the earth. That's the question that probes us, tries us, tests us here tonight. Are we able to stand, not just simply to stand, but to stand fast? If the blast of God's holiness were to come upon us, would we still be standing after it's all past us? There are some, the New Testament speaks of them, those who come in, but they don't stand the time, they don't stand the course. Others who try to, but along the way they discover the disappointment of where they've been. They don't have the requirement that will stand the last test. God sets the requirements, and if we don't measure up, we won't enter in. What is he saying? First of all, he starts, and the Lord again is building things up from the outside in. He starts with the lowest, and he's going to get to the highest, the closest, the nearest, the most personal, whichever figure we want to use. He says, speaking first of all about outward piety, whose hands are clean. Well, there it is. Clean hands. What you do, what you see, what people think of you. But that's not enough. He then goes one step further and he says, yes, clean hands. And we all need clean hands in the, in the eyes and judgment of men. But he goes another step and he says, yes, pure heart. The inner thoughts, the word is coming closer to home. The standard God has set is beginning to bite and pinch us harder now. It's beginning to get to us. Maybe we would have been able to stand, just about stand the test of a clean heart, a clean hand. But what about this one? A pure heart? That's harder. Will we be able to meet it? Can we? Remember the Pharisees in the days of the Lord. They were most meticulous about the clean hand. They thought that, yes, that's all that was required, and if they kept their hands clean, God would accept them. And Jesus says, no. He used the simple illustration about the cup. And the cup might be clean on the outside, but that's not the only thing the Lord looks at. The Lord looks on the outside, but he doesn't stop there. He goes and he looks inside, and he says, inside it's like a filthy mess. That's the inner thoughts of the Pharisees, and that's not far from the mark of every one of us. There must be a work of God's grace in the core of our being, as well as on the palm of our hands. If we don't have that work of grace at the core of our being, then we're deluding ourselves. Starting with your hands, moving to your heart. But then he doesn't stop there, and he goes further and he says, what about the delight that you have? The person who's going to appear before God is not somebody who's captivated, enthralled, committed to the joy of this world. The things of this world are going to pass away. They're empty, carnal things. They are, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, vanities. But where is our delight fixed? It's not fixed upon these things that people put so much store on today. Our delight is in the Lord. He is the one that satisfies us. As we said at the beginning, what we want is the Lord to be with us in our midst. What we want in our church, in our services, is God's presence with us. Why? Because of what we've got here. The one thing that we want, that we delight in, the one thing that gives us joy above everything else, is to meet with the Lord Himself here in His service. When we read our Bibles, when we come to church, when we come to the prayer meeting, when we meet with other Christians, the one thing that we're wanting to do is to be in the fellowship of the Lord and His people. Because it is the delight He gives to our soul that we want. This is the standard and requirement of God, that we love Him and that we want to be in His presence. The question then tonight, let's put it before we move any further on. Do we want to be in the presence of God? Do we want to be in His company? Remember when Adam did something wrong, what did Adam do? He went and he hid in the bushes. When we think of God coming amongst us, when we think of God's fellowship and presence, what effect does that have upon us? Do we want to run and hide? Or do we go towards Him with an eager expectation of blessing from His hand? A holy God, hands, heart, desire. And then one last thought. From verse 7 it speaks about, lift up your heads, O ye gates. We've seen the Creator God. We've tried to speak about the Holy God. The last picture that we're given here is the victorious God. This is the glory, this is the majesty of God. That the gates were too small for such a great entry. The cry here is not that the gates be opened in some special way. What has been said here is that the gates be removed altogether. That these narrow, constricted passageways be breached. Such is the glory and the majesty. Such is the victorious character of the King who is coming in to His city. The ark represented God's presence with His people. God Himself is seen to be entering Jerusalem. The Almighty God, great in power and in might, is now with His people. And the name that is given here, the names that are given to God throughout this psalm, bring together, as we put them together, a tremendously comforting picture for God's people. He is, yes, the God over all. That means there's no such thing as accidents. There's no such things as chance events. There's no mistakes happen in this world because the earth is the Lord's. But not only that, we are told that He is the Holy God, a God who will not look upon sin. He is the victorious God, the Almighty God, the God who stands, the God who goes at the front of a victorious army. A victorious army that is returning from a spiritual conflict. This psalm speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord, our Lord, has entered into His glory. And He never forgets His own loved ones. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And there He rules supremely as the head of His church, And he calls his own people and he rescues and saves and delivers sinners wherever they've strayed and wandered. He saves them and brings them to himself, and we are told that he is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that tell us? It tells us surely that this is a victory that will be fulfilled and applied in its furthest ramifications. This is a victory that the Lord has got and he applies to every one of his people. He stands for them when they're accused. Go back to Zechariah chapter 3. The first 5 verses, it speaks about Joshua the high priest and the way in which Satan stands beside him to accuse him. Who is Joshua? Well, the clue is there in the high priest. The high priest represents his people. And here is the representative of God's people before God. And the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is there to point the finger and dig the dirt. And God says, he's dressed in this way, take off these tawdry things. Take off these tawdry things from Joshua and clothe him in righteousness. God's Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has the victory and has ascended and entered into glory, he is the one who stands beside his people when they are accused. Today people will decry our faith. People will decry our Lord. And how refreshing it is to see the glory that is with our Lord, or where our Lord is in glory. His glory now. It is encouraging to see his majesty and his honor. We're not afraid. We're not afraid of the searching principle. We're not afraid of the standards he has set. We're not afraid of the posed question that probes to the depth of our being. We're not afraid because we have the perfect provision in Jesus Christ. And even when we are on our own, even when we're alone, we know that we are not defeated or overwhelmed. Because the one who is our elder brother, who is on our side, is the one who is victorious and has entered into glory. He is the God of all the earth. He's not on the sidelines. He's not one amongst many. He is alone by himself, Almighty God. And one day we will share in that glory only because he has met that requirement for his people. A pure heart, clean hands. The glory today of kings fades. The praise of men is fleeting. But the majesty of our Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is everlasting. And the blessing of his presence with his people is permanent. And the question we have to ask ourselves this evening, do I know him? Do I delight in him? Am I ready to be in his presence without fear, but with joy that comes from his finished and perfect work? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for thy word and the way in which it comes rolling to our soul. The way in which it is like fresh water to a parched soul. The way in which it is bread to those who are weak and weary. Lord, may thy Spirit take this scripture and the revelation that was given to us, and with light and understanding, break it down yet further to every one of us, so that every one of us may know assuredly that here, this day, thou hast met with us and thou hast spoken to us. And may we hear, and in thy grace, may we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.